Let's pray. We thank you, gracious Heavenly Father, for the rest and refreshment of the night now behind us. We thank you for the gift of this new day. We thank you for your holy, sanctifying word. We thank you that you have given us the book of Exodus for our instruction and encouragement. Give us your Holy Spirit to instruct, encourage, to inspire and sanctify us, and to equip us for holy service of you. Give us joy in our work today, and help us to enjoy our time with each other. Watch over our families and our congregations. We pray for those who are sick and unwell. Have mercy on those who are dying, and receive them into your heavenly home. Give peace to our whole world. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
The book of Exodus is built around an elaborate pun. Pun is wordplay, and the English language is particularly good for punning, because words, the same word can quite often have different meanings. And many of our jokes depend on punning. Hebrew is even far better for punning because there's such a small vocabulary. And so you can use a word in double senses. You know, many of our sexual jokes are double entrée, a double meaning. Now, the pun in Exodus is on the word, Hebrew word avav and avodah, most literally serve. However, it doesn't quite work properly in English. Okay? Now, the pun is this, that Pharaoh enslaved the Israelites. He made the Israelites serve him. They were his servants. And their service was slavery, bondage. God rescues them, not to make them his slaves, but so that they could perform the divine service. And the divine service is, from a pagan point of view, the Israelite divine service is all back to front. It's countercultural. It confounds expectations. Because it makes good sense that gods give human beings to serve them and to supply what they need. But here things are upside down. God calls his people not to make them his slaves, but to free them, to make them his sons. Remember that when Moses comes to Pharaoh, he says, "Let my son go, that he may serve me." That's one of the last passages we looked at last time. Let my son go so that he may serve me. So the Israelites serve God not as slaves, but as sons. Or not even as workers, employees, but as sons. And then as sons, he doesn't exploit them ritually, but he provides the divine service for them so that he can provide food and blessing for them. That's where we ended last night. Remember the demands of Pharaoh? Let my people go, or release or free my people so that they may serve me. Now Pharaoh would hear this as a challenge, a political challenge, a power game. between him and the Lord. And there's no doubt that it's a power game. We'll come to this in a moment. He sees it as a power game. But God is not interested in accumulating power and dominating. It's not a power game for him. It's a grace game for him. If I can sort of play around a bit with words. He frees them so that they can serve him as sons, so that he can bestow on them his inheritance, everything that belongs to him. Now, let my people go so that they may serve me. Now, Moses, or God through Moses, then paraphrases that and said, let my people go so that they may go on a pilgrimage to have a festival with me in the desert. Now, hagag, the word there, to go on a pilgrimage for a pilgrim festival, means always has as its goal going to a holy place in order to have a holy meal as God's guests. Remember the three great festivals? Passover, Pentecost weeks, and then the great celebration, the week-long celebration, Tabernacles. And then that's paraphrased again by saying, let my people go so that they may savach me, that they may present a peace offering to me. Peace offering, I will come to that. Now, peace offering is the presentation of an animal to God. Part of it, the fat, is burnt. Part of it is eaten by the priest. But the rest of it is eaten by the people who bring it. So it is it involves a feasting, eating well, eating meat, the best kind of food in the ancient world. Maybe still the best kind of food, but we have so much meat that it doesn't mean very much to us. Okay, now going further on the theme of divine service, the Passover and the Passover meal is called as the service of God. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12, 25 to 26. Exodus 12, 25 to 26. I'm having a bit of trouble with my voice, so I'll get, wherever possible, I'll get other people to do. Okay, back there. Can you read, please?
And when you have come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover.
That's good so far. Just read to the end of that verse.
For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped.
By the way, worship there again. I don't know what that communicates in modern English. It's a good Protestant Pentecostal waffle word. Now, what does worship mean? It means praise singing for most people, and praise singing of a particular kind. Worship means what? You prostrate yourself like a Muslim flat on the ground. Okay? That's what the word that lies behind there. Yeah. Ishtachada. Now notice here the Passover ritual, the Passover meal is called a service, the service of God. And it's from here then, from the Passover, that more and more, the further you go in the Old Testament, that this becomes the summary term for the divine service, the liturgy. Not only Passover is the service of God, but any meal which is held in God's presence is divine service. But notice it always has to do with a meal. This is one part I'll come back to this again. I'm sort of opening up all sorts of doors, windows. One part of the sacrificial system that's ignored, and people are ignoring. The purpose of offering sacrifices is to bring food stuff to God so that you can have a holy meal as God's guests. So sacrifice in the Old Testament and meal goes together. This is taken so much for granted that it's usually not spelled out because it's just self-evident to people in the ancient world. So the Passover is a service of God. And what's the point of serving God? I've touched on this already. You perform the divine service, you serve God by bringing offerings to Him in order to receive blessings from Him. Look at what is said in Exodus 23, 25 to 26. You shall serve, many English translations have worship again. We just love this word worship because it's so waffly. Okay? You shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and water. Now, it's very concrete, bread, nourishment, water, both nourishment. And then it goes to divine quotation, I, God, will take away sickness, oh, there's too many aways there, take sickness away from among you. None of you shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Now, at the most obvious level, fertility, I mean, blessing has to do with life power. In terms of health, reproduction, and longevity, a full life. So why did the Israelites come to God's presence and present their offerings? Okay, they came there to serve God. They came to have a meal with God. What was the point of the meal? It's to receive blessing from God. The blessing that they would receive from God, taking them to their homes, so that God's blessing would be on their food, their water, their daily life, everything that they do. So, if you like, blessing comes from heaven to earth and from the sanctuary to the home and the workplace, spreading out. We're talking about the liturgical goal of the Exodus. Okay, once again, putting the question, very important question. Why did God, for what purpose did God deliver His people from slavery in Egypt? The answer is given quite explicitly now, it's previously, to serve so that they would serve Him. Well, what's God's purpose in getting them to serve them? Okay, we have it in the next two passages, which are very important because the whole book of Exodus, if you like, is built around these two basic concepts. The book of Exodus is the first part of a journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And the Promised Land is seen as the place for God's royal sanctuary. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1 to 17, is one of the oldest datable parts of the Old Testament, the Song of the Sea, the Song of Moses. And it culminates in this promise of God. God says, I will bring them, that's the Israelites whom He's redeemed from Egypt, I will bring them in and plant them on my mountain, my own mountain, the place, O Lord. Oh, no, I've got this wrong. It's not God speaking. You will bring them in and plant them in your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the important word there, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have made. In this song of praise, Moses says that the purpose of God's deliverance of His people from Egypt would be to bring them to His mountain. Now, in typical poetry, poetic fashion, this has a number of levels of meaning. First of all, mountain means the mountain range. I don't know how much, whether you know much about the geography of the Holy Land, but there is, you have the Rift Valley going from Sea of Galilee down to Dead Sea and then down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And then between that and the Mediterranean Sea, you go up, and then there is a tableland that runs all the way from Beersheba up into Lebanon. And then there are valleys throughout. So the geography is that the Holy Land, the core of the Holy Land, is a mountain. So God brings them to his mountain, this plateau, this tableland. So that's the first level of meaning. Secondly, God's mountain in the Holy Land is what?
Jerusalem.
Is Jerusalem. That's the mountain of the Lord. And that's the place, eventually, where you have God's dwelling, the temple. That's the place where we have the sanctuary of the Lord. So what's the purpose of the Exodus? Is for God to plant his people on his mountain, to for himself to dwell with his people on his mountain, to establish his sanctuary on his mountain. And you're looking ahead to the temple, David's conquest of Jerusalem, the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, just on a little side here on mountain, I'll come back to this again. Mountains had religious significance in the ancient world, and they still have religious significance in, say, India and in Java, and in many Buddhist countries. Now, what is significance, symbolically speaking, about mountains? They are high points. They rise up to meet heaven. Where is the place where you get the overlap between heaven and earth? The top of the mountain. So where did people in the ancient world, still many parts of the world, normally build temples? Why on the top of the mountain? Why on top of the mountain? Because that's the overlap between heaven and earth. And we'll come back to this with the idea of Mount Sinai, or as the mountain of the Lord, the overlap between heaven and earth, the place where heaven and earth come together. And this explains all sorts of funny things. So, the Babylonians live in along the Euphrates and the Tigris in present-day Iraq. There's no mountains there, so when they built temples, they constructed artificial mountains. Do you know what those mountains? We call those mountains
ziggurats.
You can still go there, and they're so huge that there's still remnants of those mountains. So, interestingly speaking, those ziggurats were mountains. On top of the ziggurats, they had their temple, and the temple there was called the Gate of Heaven. Mountains, the meeting point between heaven and earth. So, if you like, there's kind of symbolism here that God rescues his people from the land of death, which is Egypt, to bring them into... not just into his land, but to bring them into his heavenly presence. Any questions before I move on? Yes, Peter?
Just curious, do you have any exegesis connected here with Jesus' words? If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, be cast into the sea.
Yeah, the problem is we don't know which mountain that was.
Okay.
I don't know about that. If you want to go to the New Testament, one of the most obvious places where we get mountain symbolism is the Gospel of Matthew, which we'll be doing in 2 years' time. All the most significant things in Matthew's Gospel occur on the mountain, beginning with the mountain of temptation and ending with the mountain of commission, of ordination, at the very end of Matthew. And there's a whole lot about other mountains in between. You can get your concordance and look it up. This is very significant symbolism. Most people these days, the last 200 years, completely ignore that geographical reference and its significance. Okay, the best summary of the purpose of both of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt and the purpose of the book of Exodus is in chapter 29, verse 46. Chapter 29, verse 46, it comes at the climax of God's institution of the divine service, the daily burnt offering. And this is the way it ends in verse 46. He instructs Moses to perform the divine service, the daily burnt offering, every morning, every evening. Okay, well, what's the purpose of the performance of the divine service? It's as follows. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. Okay, God brings his people out of Egypt. He frees his people from Egypt. He emancipates his people from Egypt in order to dwell among them. Very significant word, which once again I will come back to. It has great theological phrase, shakan. Most obviously it means to reside, dwell in that sense. It has special significance liturgically. God rescues his people so that he can dwell among them. Now, keep that in mind and you'll understand the structure of the book of Exodus, which we're going to look at next.
Dr. Kleinig?
Yes?
Would in the Gospel of John that shekinah be remain?
Yes. So this in John's Gospel is to John is menai, to remain. But you also get an echo of this more directly in John 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. A slightly different thing, because it's the idea of tabernacling. We usually have dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the one and only Son of God. We'll come to this theme of glory. That one verse is a whole summary of the Old Testament's theology of worship and its fulfillment in Christ. So, New Testament equivalent of the shakan, to remain. Okay, another picture which is elaborated, or idea that's elaborated in Exodus, is that in the beginning of the book, the Israelites are called to build cities. They're enslaved, slave labor, so that Pharaoh can build his store cities and fortresses in the region which guarded the frontier between Egypt and present-day Sinai. So the book begins with the Israelites being enslaved for the purpose of building cities for Pharaoh. And it ends with the Israelites building something different, not a city, but a tabernacle, a dwelling for God. And at this, so you get building at the beginning, you get building at the end. To summarize what I've been dealing with all of yesterday and now the first part of today, I come now where I wanted to finish yesterday. Exodus is Israel's foundational story. Remember, foundational stories have to do with telling to yourself, explaining to yourself who you are, what's your identity, what's your purpose, what is it that you have in common, your particular character as a community. It tells us about the God's foundational acts by his deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt and his covenant at Sinai. So there's two big foundational acts of God. There's the deliverance from Egypt, the covenant at Sinai. Deliverance from Egypt, the first part of the book, the covenant at Sinai, second part of the book. And at the heart of that, the core of that, is God's institution of the divine service with the tabernacle and the priesthood. Chapters 25 through to 30 basically, or 31, and then 35 through to 40. Right, finish the first part. Just pause here, here's your chance. Now, any further questions or comments? Have you woken up yet?
Well,
yes.
It seems to remind us too of the New Testament where the church is being built.
Yes.
Is there connections there?
Of course.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Is there another layer here with respect to God taking Israel as his wife? When you get to Ezekiel 8,
yes,
you get this whole progression of Israel. And she goes through this growing up stage. And then he fights his troth to her. She becomes regal estate. And it's almost like a history from Abraham and the Exodus to David and Solomon, the regal estate, and then the harlot.
Yes.
And I'm wondering if this is the case, is this also the time when God takes Israel to be his beloved, his betrothed?
We get nuptial imagery elsewhere in the Bible,
yeah.
Hosea, Ezekiel, other places, some of it in Jeremiah.
Yeah.
But none's here. You'd have to read it into the text.
Well, I was thinking about that I had brought you to myself, whether that was a proposal.
We'll come to that. It's that's rather, if you like, liturgical imagery. Bringing you to myself, bringing you into myself, is bringing you into my presence. In the divine service. So that's liturgical imagery rather than nuptial imagery. We'll be coming to that passage. Yes, Carl?
If Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, does he have in mind the Exodus, particularly because you have a holy assembly and the building of the tabernacle? And normally, it's strange that Jesus uses that language. Is he thinking of
No, he's thinking of a Jerusalem temple. Isaiah 28 lies behind that. And the fact that the altar and the rock, I mean, the altar and the temple in Jerusalem was built on a mountain, and the center of that mountain was the threshing floor of Arauna, that big flat rock, which you can still see there. So the temple is built on that mountain rock, and so you get, but it's the mountain symbolism that is at play there, and that does gather together lots of other themes, parts of the Old Testament, but not directly from here. Yes?
To a Jew, Mount Sinai is the marriage feast of Israel and God, isn't that true?
It is true, but it's there's no mention of that in the book of Exodus. We have to watch out that we don't read, we don't read stuff backwards into all over the place where it's not explicit. That's true, yes. And it's developed both in the Old Testament, it's developed in the New Testament. It's very, very strong in the Jewish tradition, but it's not an image, it's not a picture, it's not explicitly mentioned in the book of Exodus. It doesn't mean that this is not the reality here, but we've got to be careful that we don't read stuff into text which is not there. We need to read stuff out of text, not read stuff into text, if we're going to do justice to Scripture. Yes?
This is early on, but in chapter 4,
yes.
24, there's a line in here that the Lord was about to kill Moses. Does he then upset with Moses at that time?
I'll put pass on that. There's a very strange incident at the end of chapter 4 where Moses comes out of Egypt with Zipporah and his son. He hasn't circumcised his son. There's an angel that threatens to kill him, and then Zipporah does something rather strange, does what Moses should have done, circumcises her son, and places the foreskin on Moses' thigh, or on his genitals. Now this is a very strange, mysterious passage. It's one of those very dense, compact things. And for me to do justice to that, I'd have to spend 2 sessions. It's so rich and dense. So I'll put pass on that, just because I want to get through my course. But it has to do with the significance of circumcision and the importance of circumcision. And the God's anger with Moses has to do with the fact that he hasn't fulfilled his obligation as a descendant of Abraham. Remember that the mark of the covenant, the entry into the covenant for every male, is by way of circumcision of males, the foreskin removed on the 8th day. Moses hasn't done this. And it becomes perilous because he's leaving Egypt and coming into the... he's entering into doing God's work. Well, you could say that's a bit like God being angry for us if we weren't baptized and presuming then to come to communion or being ordained without being baptized. That's the closest I could get to it in modern terms, but there's lots of other layers of meaning there. Okay, the new topic, how are we going? Yes, the structure of Exodus. Just a bit of an aside. If you want to make sense of any book, and it's not just a biblical book, but any book whatsoever, you have a look at its arrangement. Where it begins, where it ends, how it's, its various parts. Now, if you're going to make sense of the book of Exodus, it's not enough just to pick out passages from their context. You need to see how they are located within their context. There's a whole story, and there's a very, very deliberate, carefully crafted, beautifully arranged structure to the book of Exodus. For our modern eyes, it does seem to be a little bit haphazard, particularly when you come to all those laws about the tabernacle and sacrifices, we just freak out. Another place where people find great difficulty to make much sense of is the 10 plagues in the land of Egypt. Remember those 10 plagues? Now what's going on here? Why are they elaborated at such great length? It seems to be, gassing on about something that for us is not terribly significant. Now, just 2 points. One is that if you're going to make sense of any book, you need to see its structure and understand why the material's arranged the way it is. So taking the book of Exodus, where does it begin? It begins with the Israelites in Egypt in slavery. There's a recollection of the patriarchs coming down to Egypt, the Israelites coming down to Egypt as a small group of people, and it begins then with the Israelites in slavery and the rescue of Moses. So it begins with the Israelites in slavery, and it ends in a funny place. It ends with the tabernacle, when the tabernacle is being constructed, the glory of God, the glory cloud, leaves the mountain, the glory fills the Holy of Holies, and the cloud no longer covers the mountain. Instead, the cloud covers the tabernacle. That's the climax of the book. Now, in the structure of a book, which is more important? I say the beginning and end are important, but what's the most important of those two things? The end. That's the goal. So if we're going to understand the book of Exodus, in a sense, we need to read it backwards. It's likewise. If you're going to understand any of the Gospels, you read them backwards. Where they begin, where they end, the end shows you usually the purpose. And the end is not necessarily the last line, but the ending section. First of all, you need to understand and realize the significance of the structure, the way it's arranged. Now, this is not just for biblical books, but if any of you have done literary studies, studied literature, it's self-evident for any piece of literature. The second thing, very important principle, if you like, in interpretation, is if something is elaborated, if something is given in great detail, it means that this is important. The more important something is, the more space and time you devote to that. Okay, now let's go through, have an outline of Exodus and see what we can discover then about the book as a whole. But first of all, chapters 1 to 18, the dominant picture there is of a journey. Remember, Exodus means journey out. That's a perfect name for it. It's a journey, but it's a journey with a difference. It's the picture of that journey is, there's two parts to it. On the one hand, it's a procession. It's a religious procession together with God. From one place, which is Egypt, to another place, which is Mount Sinai. So it's a procession. But it's also a victory procession. Because you have a problem right at the beginning, oppression. Then you have battles. You have a great victory. And then the armies and the head of the army goes in procession to the significant place, which is Mount Sinai. So if you like, you've always got very often in the Old Testament, what lies behind the arrangement of hearers is not just an idea, but a picture, an image. And this is the basic picture here of a journey, a procession. Okay, now how is this first part, chapters 1 to 18, arranged? It begins with the birth of Moses and the commission of Moses and Aaron as God's agents. Moses is commissioned to deliver the enslaved people of Israel from bondage to the Egyptians in Egypt. Now, if God commissions somebody, he's got to equip them to perform this task. And God gives Moses the one of the most feeble weapons, if you like, or equipments to perform this monumental, difficult task. He gives them his name. That's all. Actually, he gives them his presence too, but the main focus is the gift of his holy name to Moses. That's the focus. So Moses is called, Moses is commissioned, Moses is equipped to do the task, and the basic equipment for the task is the gift of the holy name. I'm going to come back to that again and again. Okay? But big picture stuff. Then Moses goes to Egypt together with Aaron, who's his spokesman, and you get a battle that takes place. And it's one of the strangest, most mysterious battles that you could ever imagine. It's holy warfare, it's spiritual warfare. Now, I want to spend a bit of time, just pause here, to give you some background to make sense of this next section. First of all, let me tell you a little bit of Egyptian theology, Egyptian religion. And this is very, very potted. It's Egyptian religion, like many of the other ancient religions, are very complicated, and it's hard to summarize them. But if I can tell you the story of Egyptian religion, the basic outline of it is very simple, and it makes good sense. Now, the Egyptians, like the most people in the ancient world, believe that the world, you know, the universe, the cosmos, whatever you like to call it, is full of many gods. And there are basically three classes of gods. There are the gods of the overworld. The overworld, I'm using different language to what we normally do just to get us out of our little box. Okay, what's the overworld? We have this world, there's the world, and then there's the world above us. The pictures of a store, of a house. So the universe is something like a house. You have the overworld, which is the sky, and you've got the dome there, the ceiling of the building. The overworld. So you've got the overworld. Then you have this world. This is the part we're familiar with. This is the place where we are. And then there is the underworld, the world below us. Now, we were speaking yesterday about order and chaos. This is mapped up very clearly in Egyptian thinking and Egyptian theology. The ordered part of the, what you call, universe. Can I use the term universe? Okay, just everything there is the overworld. So this is the order part. Where's the realm of chaos? The underworld. This is the area of light. This is the area of darkness. This is the area of life. This is the area of death. Okay, so you've got three kinds of gods. The most important god of all is the sun god. The sun god. Okay, and his name, and he has many names, but basically his name is Amon-Ra. Amon-Ra, he's the sun god. Now, why is he so important? Because without light, there's no order, there's no life. Without light, there is chaos. So what is it that creates order? And the Egyptians had a wonderful word for it. They called order Maat. Maat, that's cosmic order, ecological order. Okay? What is it that brings order into the world? It is the sun god, but not just the sun god, there's the moon and then there's the stars and all that kind of stuff. And out of this comes astrology, and I won't go to that connection, you can work that for yourself. So you have the sky god, all the other sky gods. Okay. Then you have the world itself. And you have many deities in the world, but by and large, the earth gods tend to be female. They tend to be, you have male gods there too, but they tend to be female. And if they are male gods, they have to do with fertility. Why are the earth gods basically goddesses? Did you work it out?
Like because of the feminine aspect to the world, which is a feminine.
Yes, but why is the world feminine? Okay, it has to do with life, growth, fertility. Now, what's unique about the earth? That's the place for life growth. So the earth is the womb for life, produces life. And for life to occur, you have to have insemination. So you need both male and female fertility deities. So this is the area of fertility deities, but the females tend to predominate here. Whereas the, you know, in good feminist fashion, okay, this is the women rule here, the men rule up here. But then we have all the nasties down here. The most important god of the underworld is Seth. He's the god of death. His symbol is the crocodile. And also, to a less extent, the hippopotamus. So Seth is the god of death, the god of darkness. And the Nile, and the water from the Nile, comes from where? It comes out of the underworld. So the underworld is the place where there's water. And water is chaos. Water has a good side to it, because you need water for life. But basically, if you have too much water, so on, it's not a good thing. The sea, likewise, belongs to the underworld. The sea, the Nile, and as far as the Egyptians were concerned, they didn't know the origin of the Nile. The Nile came from the underworld. You got the basic picture? Now, Egyptian religion, at least state religion, was built around the role of Pharaoh as the representative of the sun god. You probably all know that Pharaoh is not is not just a human being, but he was the son of the sun god. So he is the incarnation of the sun god. He represents the sun god here on earth, and his basic task is to bring order into chaos, to maintain order. And if Pharaoh doesn't do his work, then there is chaos in the land of Egypt. And the basic way he maintained order was by religious means. Every morning, Pharaoh would perform rites. If he'd get up before sunrise, he or his representative would perform rituals, which are basically magic rituals, to make sure that the sun would rise. Well, I need to go back here. Now, there's a daily cycle of life. Every night, this is the Egyptian theology, every night the sun god goes from where? The sky into the underworld. Now, why is he going into the underworld? Well, he's going in the underworld to engage in battle with Seth, to put Seth back in his box. He never wins the victory over Seth. He just drives Seth back into his domain and puts him in his box there. Okay, very perilous. The sun god goes into the underworld, and then every morning he rises victorious, and he proclaims his victory over the powers of darkness and Seth, and he then rises to the top of the sky, and he delivers the benefits that he's won from that victory to the land of Egypt. Now this, as I said, this is a very potted version, a television version of something which, if I was doing it in a scholarly way, would be, have to nuance much more carefully. But you get the basic picture. Now, what's Pharaoh's role in this? Every evening, let's start off with that. Every evening, he performs the rituals which protect the sun god in his journey. And he goes in a boat. He goes in a journey down into the underworld. It's protective ritual. Every morning he performs, he gets up before sunrise, before dawn, to make sure and performs the rituals which help aid the sun god to rise up and to reign victorious over the powers of darkness. Now, any questions on that? You've got the basic picture? The next section you need to only make sense against that background, and it's the way it's elaborated is over against this kind of pagan theology. Yes?
Just a real quick question. This idea of the sea being a realm of chaos as well, was that also around at the time of Jesus that
yep.
They would have interpreted, like Jesus walking on the water,
yep.
calming the storm,
yep.
and the sea
yep.
as victory?
There's lots of stuff in the New Testament, even in the book of Revelation, where in the new heavens, new earth, there is no sea. It goes all the way through. Now, that's a fairly universal motif running through most cultures and most religions, is of the sea as symbolizing chaos, darkness, underworld. You need to have that in mind. Jesus walking on the water, stilling the storm, those kinds of stories. Yeah, very, very important. Anything else? Right, now, yes. So, let's go back to where I was. From chapter 5, the contest between God and Moses and Pharaoh begins with chapter 5 and goes all the way to the end of chapter 12. In chapter 5, Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go so that they may serve me." And what's Pharaoh's reaction? "Who is the Lord that I should listen to you?" And you need to understand it against the backdrop of Egyptian theology. He's not saying that the Lord is a god, not a god, but he's saying he's inferior to me. I don't take orders from him. Obama doesn't listen to you. You listen to Obama. That kind of thing. You don't tell Obama what to do. Obama tells you what to do. It's that kind of thing. So Moses comes to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go so that they may serve me. Pharaoh says, no way, Jose. And then the battle begins. Moses makes it quite clear. If he doesn't let him go, then it's going to be, the gloves are going to come off. And then the gloves come off. And you get then from chapter 6 through to chapter 12, you have the battle between God and, well, battle between Moses and Pharaoh, but ultimately the battle between the Egyptian gods and the Lord. If you like, the battle is as follows for this here. It looks as if the basic battle is between Moses and Pharaoh. Now, but Pharaoh's power is not just political power. His power lies in magic. Egypt is riddled with sorcery, magic. And the power that Pharaoh has, his spiritual power, is the power of magic. So he works together with his magicians to counteract Moses. Now, behind the battle between Moses and Pharaoh is the battle between the Lord, on the one hand, one side of the ring, he's by himself, and then on the other side of the ring there is Amun-Ra and all the Egyptian gods. So it's one against many. One God, many gods. Moses by himself. Pharaoh is all. Moses by himself. Pharaoh has all his magicians backing him up. And then both the Israelites, who are regarded as God's armies, who do no fighting, they merely witness what's going on. Then you have the Egyptian army on the other side. Now let's go through the battle and the way it works. God, in turn, engages in battle with the gods of Egypt, beginning with from the bottom up. Okay? You begin with from the bottom up. Gods of the underworld, gods of the world, gods of the overworld, and then ultimately Amon-Ra. You get the eclipse of the sun, very significant. And so you get three, 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 and then you get the place where it really hurts up here, which is Pharaoh's son, who is the incarnation of the sun. Just one interesting word. So what we have here is the Lord's battles with the gods of Egypt. Can you turn to two passages? We'll go backwards. First of all, chapter 12, verse 12. Could somebody read, please?
For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord.
Right, now notice there that phrase where God says, on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. Judgments, okay? Now, the word judge has a different ring to it in Hebrew than in modern English. Basically, shafat means to, which is the word for judge, and you've learned those of you who learn Hebrew know it's judge, but it means to right something wrong. We see judging basically in negative terms, isn't it true? No, don't be judgmental. Don't, you know, if we hear that God judges me, we don't like it. It's the Psalms say, judge me, O God. And that kind of, yes. So to judge means to right something wrong. And God's judgments aren't limited to what happens in a court of law. Everything that God does, he does in judgment. He rights what is wrong. So the battle between God and the gods of Egypt are acts of judgment. He executes judgments. Shefatim, great acts of judgment. Now the idea here is that the gods of Egypt have violated the order of the cosmos. They have violated the moral religious order. They've got exceeded their competence, their place, and God now is going to pass judgment, not just on the Egyptians, not just on Pharaoh, but he's going to pass judgment on the gods of Egypt. Very, very significant. There's a whole spiritual warfare dimension here. God will execute judgments, great judgments, on the gods of Egypt. And how will he do it? Can we go back to that first passage that I listed there? Chapter 6, verse 6. Could somebody read that? Notice you have the same word, judgments, there.
Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment.
Notice the word redeemed, but then redeemed with an outstretched arm. In reading the Old Testament, you need to be aware of the use of imagery, pictures. And the key picture here, if you're going to make sense of it, is an outstretched arm. Now, what's an outstretched arm? Is this gesture. Now, we have lots of gestures, you know, shaking hands, folding hands, we have this, and lots of other gestures. But what is this gesture? Outstretched arm. Power, okay, arm always has to do with power. A raised arm, no, you get athletes, Olympic game, pump the air. Raised arm, victory. Raised arm, victory. What's the outstretched arm? What kind of power?
Attack.
Okay, if you think of a general, how does he signal? Now, this is not our modern communication system. You have a person who leads an army, the centurion. He holds a sword in his hand and he takes it out, he lifts it up, and then stretches it out. What's the gesture then of stretching out the arm? Is the signal for?
Battle.
Challenge, attack, battle. The battle begins. Right? So the acts of judgment are warfare. God's battles in which he rights what's wrong. God attacks and defeats the gods of Egypt. That's the basic picture, which is now going to be unpacked in these in the 10 plagues. Yeah, we'll have a break in a minute, but just before we finish that, the 10 plagues then are 10 battles in the war between God and the God of Egypt, gods of Egypt, and those 10 battles culminate in the final battle. Can you work out what's the final battle in this war that occurs? The Red Sea. Okay, that's the final battle. That's where Pharaoh and his armies are drowned. Which means what? Just look at it. Pharaoh representing incarnate the sun god, the Egyptians here, they are drowned here.
Never again to come out. I mean,
never again to come out. They're locked up there. They're locked up there, never again to come out. They lose their life. They lose their power. So the upshot of the battle is to put Pharaoh and the gods back into the box where they belong. They don't belong up here. They don't belong here. They belong down here. Yes.
This business with the outstretched hand and so on,
yes.
Is that the same concept that we're seeing in the statues of some nations like Iraq, North Korea, where you have the exalted leader standing like this?
Yes, of course.
So it carries on all the way?
Look, the number of bodily gestures is limited. I can see your imagination working. There are a slight variation from culture to culture, but basically they carry across. And what's interesting is how fixed they are over thousands of years and how fixed they are across cultures. Yes. And particularly within the same cultural community. So in the whole of the West, you get these basic gestures being very fixed. And just an aside, this is what, because bodily gesture is so limited, it means that in communication, we communicate far more with our bodies than we do with our tongues. Sorry, I shouldn't put out my tongue.
Jesus did it recently.
And many preachers don't realize this. There's some research being done on modern communication theory. I think something like 85 to 90% of communication is not by what you say, but by how you say it, which is the physical side. And it's also the importance of ritual. Ritual has to do with the body and bodily gesture, and not just speaking the word, but enacting the word. Why is it that I dance around and use my hands? I'm aware of the fact that I speak much more with my hands than I speak with my tongue. I speak not just with the gesture of the hand, but the face. You can see that goes all over the place, quite deliberately. These basic gestures are universal. And it's very, very important, too, for pastoral care. You will communicate much more by posture and gesture with people, and you'll offer comfort and help, and people will read you and read what you say much more clearly by what you do than by what you say. By the way, this is very important in diaconia, because the ministry of diaconia is the ministry of doing, not of speaking. Let's stop there, have a break, and we'll come back to this.